You turn with me, please, to the second book of Moses, first book of Moses, Genesis 22, verses 1 to 14. Reading the first 14 verses. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and looked, and behold, behind a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him as a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The sermon is based on the passage, so there's no particular verse that I have in mind. The whole passage, and it is the purpose, at least my desire, that we may enter in to what the Lord is teaching us here, and also appreciate the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this passage should be a passage that should, every time you read it, should shock you. And if it doesn't, then somehow you've been desensitized to the Word of God. That is, you're not allowing the Word of God at that point to hit you as it should. Because you know very well that human sacrifice is an abomination to the Lord. And yet here, the God of heaven asked Abraham, his most faithful servant, to do exactly that. And that, you know, sometimes we can read it and it just becomes harder than we come to accept it, that yes, God asked this great man to sacrifice Isaac, but there's something going on here. And the shock is the first point that is entry. It should stop you and have you think about it. How is it possible that God could ask such a thing of any human being? And often people put it down to the fact that God was indeed testing Abraham, and that is true. Scripture here says that God tested, or tempted, it says here, God did tempt Abraham. But we know from James 1, verse 13, and let me read it to you, verse 13 and 14, it says this: Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So here we're faced with the seeming contradiction that God tempts no man. And yet our text says that God tempted Abraham. So how do we reconcile the fact that on the one hand, God tempts no man, and yet Scripture here says God did tempt Abraham? It's not a contradiction, because the word temptation in English has the idea to try to lead you into sin. That's an English word gives that coloring. But in the original language, the word tempt does not mean that. It's a neutral word. It simply means test. It can go towards sin. If a person reacts to the test wrongly, it can lead him to sin. But if he reacts rightly, it in fact glorifies God and brings him even to closer communion with God. So it is in that latter sense that God tempted Abraham. It was not to lead him into sin. That is indeed the way the devil would use any temptation, any test of God, as Job was put to the test by God. And the purpose of Satan was to lead him to sin, to curse God. But God's purpose was not that at all. It was to purify Job. It was to bring him even higher up so that he might behold something of the glory of the God that he worshipped. And he did. You come to the end of the book and he has his hand on his mouth and he realizes the God that he's been challenging. He's been thinking of God as a mere man, as greater than man, but not as he came to see him at the end of the book. Now it is, as I said, it is true that a test, even though God has no intention of leading any man into sin, the temptation, the test, can indeed lead people to that if they react wrongly to it. Often the people of God will give thanks to God for the tests, for the afflictions that he brought them through. David said that in Psalm 119, verse 67 and 71. It should be noted, it is not evil circumstances that always lead to sin, but rather even prosperity can be an occasion of ungodliness and crime. Testings can be good, and indeed God does test his people. And so therefore, if we're going to appreciate this passage, I would like you to understand that Abraham had already undergone some severe or extreme tests, and he had proved faithful. So why is God testing him again? You remember God asked him to leave the Ur of the Chaldees, to go to a land unknown by him. And we're told that Abraham did leave his country. He left the idols behind. He left his father, Haran, behind. And he was told to go to the land of Canaan. He didn't even know the land of Canaan, but he was told to go to this land and then informed that that land would be an inheritance. Except he won't receive it until 430 years later. So Abraham, nor his immediate children, would ever see possession of the land. And yet Abraham understood God better than most people today. Because he, says Scripture, looked for a city whose founder and builder is God. That is, he saw the land as but a picture of the real inheritance that awaits the people of God. And yet many people even today look for their inheritance and their security here on earth. And all they seek is God's blessing. Give me this and that now. Abraham had a faith to look beyond this world to a world that was to come. And he trusted God. And we're told in Scripture that not only did he leave a land and came to an unknown land and was given a promise that he would have a seed, that through him all the nations would be blessed. And then God put him through a severe test. For 25 years, he waited for a son. For 25 years. In fact, you know, Abraham and Sarah, knowing, Sarah thought, well, maybe it was meant to be through a surrogate mother. And in the ancient world, it was an accepted practice, not that we condone it, it was an accepted practice that if a woman was barren, could not bear children, that she could use a maid, could use someone else and give it to her husband and have a child through her. And that's and we know that now because we've uncovered, not I, but archaeologists have uncovered tablets going back to that period of time, and it tells us those customs existed. So Abraham, following Sarah's lead, took Hagar as his wife and had a child through her, thinking that maybe that's what God meant, that he would give him a son. Only to be told that it wasn't going to be through Ishmael, Abraham. I will give you a son through Sarah. And when that word was spoken, Sarah was 90 years of age, and Abraham close to 100. Physically, it was impossible. And yet Abraham believed God. Sarah laughed as she heard one of the messengers who was the Lord himself in Genesis 18. But Abraham believed. And 25 years later, that promise is fulfilled by his wife at the age of 90 having a son. And now, having Isaac having lived for close to 13, 14 years, roughly he's about 14 years old at this time. So Abraham has grown accustomed to his only son. Yes, he has had Ishmael, but Ishmael's now out of the picture. Hagar and Ishmael are gone. They were sent away. And you can imagine this old man, Abraham, delighting in his son Isaac. It was his world, if you like. And to have that idyllic scene smashed as he heard the word of the living God saying, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, there are many families here that have sons. And we must, you know, it is real life. This is real history. This is not some supernatural history. This is real history. It's going on this earth. And imagine yourself as the father being asked now to sacrifice your only son. Even if you had seven, to ask you to sacrifice your eldest son. This is what God is asking Abraham. Let's try to understand what God was asking so that we may appreciate what this passage is about. The deed required was repulsive to any parent. The thought of taking the life of your only son would have suggested doubts as to whether such a voice was indeed the command of God. It had never been done before. Nobody had ever been asked to sacrifice his son. Yes, there had been pagans who had sacrificed their children to their gods, but not the living God. And God gave a command to Noah. He says, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That was the rule, that a murderer should be put to death. And here, there was no exception. Noah wasn't told, well, it was okay for a father to sacrifice. That's how some of the abortionists argue today. It's my body. There are people that are arguing for child euthanasia, and they're saying, well, it's my child. I feed it, I dress it, I can do what I want with it. No such exception are made in the Word of God. Life is sacred, and only God has a right to command that life be taken. Now, when God reveals himself, there's no doubt whatsoever that it is God who speaks. Because otherwise, if it wasn't the case, then Abraham could have doubted and said, well, this cannot be the voice of God. It must be the voice of the devil. Only God can command life be taken, as he commanded the life of every Canaanite to be wiped out. People object to it and people say all sorts of, but God has a right. He's the one who gave life. And when people rebel against him and are wicked, he has every right to destroy them. But in this case, it was not a wicked person. It was a covenant child. Isaac was a covenant child. He was the son of Abraham, his faithful servant. Now you know how affectionate Abraham was, even towards Ishmael. When Ishmael grew up and Hagar showed contempt to Sarah because she couldn't bear children, Sarah sent Hagar away. Well, she did that, and Abraham hesitated. Abraham had, you know, concerns, and God, in fact, had to tell Abraham, yes, what his wife is saying is true. He must send her away. But it says in the text of Scripture, when he did that, it says this about Abraham. It says, the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son Ishmael. See, Abraham had such a compassion and a love for Ishmael. Even though he was not the heir, even though through him the promises were not going to be fulfilled, it was through Isaac. And now he's being asked not to send Isaac away, but he's asked now to send him away forever in death. As I said, Isaac was peculiarly precious to Abraham. He was a son of his old age. And you know how that is when a person has a son when he's 70 or 60. That, you know, you usually are proud of the fact, this is my son. Not my grandson, not my great-grandson. This is my son. And Abraham must have been proud of his son. Loved his son. He was the son of his beloved wife, Sarah, who had shared most of his eventful life with him. He was the son of promise. And it's this son that he had to give up. And now when they are coming to the Mount Moriah, as I said, the boy is about 13 to 14 years old. And he asks the question. He's capable of reasoning. He's capable of carrying the wood up that mountain. And he says to his father, he says, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham's tender reply, he says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And so they went together. And how Abraham must have loved his son that he submits to his father. But yet now the command comes that he is to take that son and to sacrifice him. Now if Isaac had been one son of three or five, it may not have been as difficult for Abraham as this test. And that's crucial here to understand. That is, God would give Abraham not only Ishmael, but he would have six other sons through Keturah later on. On this son hinged the history of mankind. On this son hinged the history of redemption. God had made it quite clear that his promises to bless the nation and to bless him would be through Isaac. God had named Isaac. He said it was going to be through Isaac. And this is the crucial part. How then could he demand the life of Isaac? It seems like there's a great contradiction. And to appreciate this contradiction is to appreciate what this passage is all about. The contradiction is this. On the one hand, Abraham believes that it is the word of God that has come to him. To do what? To ask him to destroy the very son through whom redemption is going to come. And should he do that, and should he be wrong, he would have destroyed all hope for mankind. On the other hand, to deny what God is saying is to lose faith. Both alternatives are eternally ruinous. I struggled with this, and I hope you struggle with it. That's the test. There are two contradictions, it seems. Either he kill his son and do away with the promises, or deny God's word and then do away with faith. In either way, he's the loser. That's the test. And we learn that Abraham obeyed God. And how did he resolve this conflict? How did he resolve this contradiction? Either he deny God's word and then lose faith, or he'd take the life of Isaac and destroy all hope. Well, one thing Abraham didn't do, that many in the modern world do, is they say, well, let me pray about it. Let's hold a prayer meeting and, you know, seek the will of God. You know, there are times when prayer is a sin. There are times when prayer is a sin. That is, when God has revealed his will to you, and then you say, well, let me pray about it. You're avoiding obedience and using prayer as a means to disobeying God. Remember, Joshua did that when they got defeated at Ai, and he fell before, and God told him, stop praying, Joshua. Sin is in the camp, and that man must be put to death. And that's what Joshua had to do. And then there was victory. You see, when the will of God is known in the Word of God, we don't say, well, let me pray about it. What are you praying about? God has just spoken to you. God has said, this is what I require of you. And now you're saying, I'm going to pray about it. Pray to whom? To God. But he's already told you his will. Abraham didn't hold a prayer meeting. I want you to be clear about that. He didn't call in his servants and says, let's seek the face of God. Rather, we're told Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled the donkey and took two of his men and Isaac his son. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and took a fire and took a knife and proceeded to the place which God would make known to him. What explains this behavior? Notice Sarah is not in the picture. We don't know where she was. She may have been home. He didn't inform her what he was going to do. He was going on an errand. He didn't have to tell her everything. He didn't. Because you know what she may have done. A mother at the age of 90 having borne a son, and you're telling her that you got to now sacrifice him on some strange mountain. Try explaining that. Just as Mary didn't tell Joseph that the child in her womb was from God. What man would have believed it? And what woman, what mother at such an age would have believed that God could give such a command? She laughed in the first place when God told Abraham, your wife will bear a son. And neither were the servants informed what the errand was. They just were told to come with Abraham. But what explains this strange behavior? I mean, Abraham loved his son dearly. It says in the text, your only son, your beloved son. So no doubt about the love of Abraham for Isaac. Well, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, you get the answer of what went in the mind, what went on in the mind as he struggled with those two contradictions. In verse 17 it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and accounting that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. You see, that is the amazing insight of Abraham. Sanctified, he used his logic, reason, which is God-given gift, and he reasoned. He says, God is faithful. God never lies.
Let every man be a liar and God be true. And God is true. Abraham was set on that. And he says, because God is true. But on the other hand, he's commanded me to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering. The only conclusion he could come up to, in order that God may remain faithful and yet him to carry out this command, is God is going to raise him from the dead. You know, we should use Scripture. We should use Scripture that way. We should take the attributes of God and say, God is this. Here's a situation which you feel fear. You say, but God is all powerful. He has chosen me. He's paid for me by blood. He will not let me go now. That's the way to argue. And Abraham argued that way. And it's that he came to a settled conclusion. God is faithful. He's asked me to take the life of Isaac. There's only one thing open to God. There's only one thing open to God. Abraham wasn't quite fully, 100% in his reasoning, as we'll see in a minute. Because Isaac did not die. But nevertheless, on the basis of the faithfulness of God, he concluded that God will not fail in his promises. So even if he has to raise him from the dead, he will do so. Because God can never fail. His promises never fail. There are many things that we can't resolve in the Word of God. When we read the Scriptures, there are many people that get upset. I remember preaching a sermon on election and a man was really angry with me. And he was angry with me because he couldn't reconcile it in his mind with the idea of him having freedom to choose. And he left the congregation and his wife. I mean, not, he didn't leave his wife, but his wife left the congregation too. That's don't get misunderstood. His wife, the whole family left. I was really disappointed. It's because in his mind, you see, he said, God, you know, I must make everything fit according to my mind. There are many things that we have to leave in the hands of God that he can do. And we have to submit at that point. And Abraham submitted because he concluded that God is faithful. God never does anything that is unjust. And if God's word reveals election, then election is true. If God's word says that women should not exercise the ministry, then so be it. A godly woman would at that point submit. Abraham was not only asked to sacrifice Isaac, which was indeed beyond comprehension, but he was asked to do it 3 days later. Why? I mean, it's enough to sacrifice your son, get it over with. I mean, why make him go through a 3 days journey? But that's what he was told. 3 days. And during that time, it seems like there was silence. As far as Abraham was concerned, Isaac was dead the moment he left home. 3 days he would go through that knowledge that he will have to sacrifice Isaac. He will have to sacrifice Isaac. And now as they draw near to the place, that tenseness, that suffering would heighten in the bosom of Abraham. Now there are some people who think, and this must be clear, there are some people who think that Abraham entertained a secret hope that God at the last moment would provide a substitute. That at the last moment, God would provide a lamb. Because remember what he said to his son Isaac, when his son said, he says, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And some people conclude from that verse that Abraham knew very well that God would provide a lamb. But you see, if you read it that way, then Abraham really didn't have the thought of sacrificing Isaac at all. Or later on, when he told the servants, he says, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." And some people again conclude from these two verses that Abraham believed that God would provide a lamb, an animal, to sacrifice in the place of his son. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe that's an error. That's a misinterpretation. Abraham had no thought of a substitute at this point. Abraham had no idea. When he said these words, he was thinking, he was couching it in language. He says, God will provide himself a lamb without telling Isaac, you are the lamb. And when he said to his servants, we will come back, yes, because he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. It was that that drove him to the very last. Because when God commends the faith of Abraham, he tells him that he has been faithful not to withhold his son. And notice when he stopped him, it was as he was ready to plunge the knife into the heart of his son. We read in Genesis 22 verse 9, "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son." Abraham was fully convinced that Isaac was going to be raised from the dead, as the Hebrews tells us. So that is Abraham acting out in obedience to God's command. And what is God's response? We read it in verse 11 onward. "And the angel of the Lord." Notice, it's not God. It's the angel of the Lord. Stop and think who the angel of the Lord is in the Old Testament. It's not the first person of the Trinity. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's the angel of the Lord, the one who himself would be the substitute. "And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, and seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes." You see, Abraham wasn't looking around and saying, "Where is that lamb?" He was intent upon obeying God and taking the life of Isaac. It was only at that crucial moment that God revealed to him with the bleating of a ram. "And he looked, and behold, behind a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son." You know, we must understand that in by the time of Abraham, it's not quite clear, that the revelation is not quite clear how God is going to redeem sinners. There are pictures that were given. There were pictures in Genesis 15 when the animals cut and only the fiery furnace, as it went through, that was God and saying, if this covenant be broken, let God himself be severed in two. But Abraham wasn't made to pass through those pieces, because the covenant could never be kept by Abraham. He was a sinner. And now, the revelation comes a little further. That was a general revelation that somehow God's going to do. Now, he sees substitutionary atonement. He sees there's going to be a substitute for a sinner like Isaac. That's why, you see, Isaac would never rise from the dead. There was nothing in Isaac. Abraham's logic wasn't absolutely correct. It was correct as far as the faithfulness of God is concerned, yes. If God's going to fulfill his promise, and if the heir is going to die, then he must raise him from the dead. But the heir wasn't Isaac. All the promises of God rest not in Isaac, but in Christ. And it's because of Christ that Isaac was spared that day. God never intended Isaac to be sacrificed. It was a test.
It was a test that would never fully be realized.
It was only figuratively that he received Isaac from the dead.
You see, it was God showing to Abraham what would take place. And you know, in John chapter 8, when Jesus is speaking about Abraham and the Jews claim him as his father, and Jesus said, at one point he says to them, "Abraham saw my day and was glad." If there was one moment in the life of Abraham where he saw Christ and was glad, it was that moment. Just as he was about to plunge the knife into his heart, into the son of his love. And he sees that substitute. He sees something with a picture of the substitutionary death of Christ. Abraham rejoiced. And in verse 14 we read, "And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh," which can be interpreted two ways: "The Lord, it shall be seen," but it also means "The Lord shall provide." And God provided a lamb. God provided, in this case, a ram. A lamb would be provided in due time. Now, a question I would like to have us think about for a minute is, why the test? Why the test? I mean, it's a horrible test for anyone to go through, is it not? I mean, nobody else has ever been asked to undergo such a test. Why Abraham? As I've already said, Abraham had already proved faithful. He had believed God when it seemed like human reason would say, "No, no, no woman at the age of 90 bears a son. No, no, no man at the age of 100 is father's a son. No, no, it's not possible." And yet Abraham believed. Abraham left at the Ur of the Chaldees. So why this test? You know, when God tests, it's not because God doesn't know the outcome. That's a silly notion, is it? God doesn't put anyone through the test because somehow he's unsure of what the outcome will be. Then he's not omniscient, is he? Is he? God is omniscient. God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. So for God, it's not like a human being who tests someone. We may not be sure of somebody's character. We may put them through a battery of tests to see whether they are faithful, whether they're reliable, whether they're trustworthy. But God doesn't have to do that. God knows the end. God created them. He's granted them that faith. So why does God put anyone through the test? It's to purify us. It's to humble us. But there's another reason. And that reason is that when God tests his faithful servant, it's to bring him nearer to behold something of the beauty of God. To understand a little God even better than he has. As Job did. As David did. As Abraham would. This is, I believe, the reason for the test. You see, it was through Abraham that all the nations would be blessed. It was through the seed of Abraham. And that seed, we're told in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, is Christ. Abraham is called the father of all faithful. Abraham is called the friend of God in James 2, 23. He is called the heir of the world. Now think what happens when you have someone who's a close friend. Well, usually when you have a close friend, you share with them your heart. You share, sometimes you may even share with them the things that you would never share with any other human being. The closer you are as a friend to that person, you, as it were, open your heart to them. Is that not true? Is that what true friendship is? That you can absolutely open your heart? And here God is going to do something to Abraham, his faithful servant, the friend of God.
And God's going to open up his heart to this man who's a sinner as well. He's going to open up his heart. And he's going to share with him what even the angels in heaven do not know. Even the angels. In 1 Peter 11 and 12, it tells us, even the angels desire to look into these things. And what things? The things of Christ. That God, the second person of the Trinity, should become man and become a sin for us. That must have astounded the minds of the angels and will be for all eternity an amazing fact to them. That the God of heaven should become a creature and suffer and die. And so God was going to take Abraham and, as it were, show him his heart. And the greatest was to show him what his son would do. But how was he to do that? Had he said it in words, he wouldn't have understood. Oh yes, he would have understood mentally that somebody's going to stand in the place of sinners. As many people who are in church can understand what substitutionary atonement. But it's one thing to just know the knowledge. It's another thing to experience that. And Abraham was made that day to experience what God would do to rescue and to save sinners. I'm sure anyone who went through this, remember, Abraham lived before the cross. We know what has taken place. Abraham didn't. It was vague. And God was going to do it in such a way that Abraham will never forget. We have the Lord's Supper to remind us. Isn't that almost irony that we need reminding of the death of Christ? Yes, we do. Because we're sinful. Sin, we still struggle with sin and we forget at what great price we have been bought. But Abraham was shown in this dramatic way. And notice how God allowed him to go to the very nth point without taking the life. And he was to see how God would execute our redemption. Abraham would never regret that day. Abraham would never regret that day. He saw Christ. And Scripture says he was glad. He experienced the very heart of God. And you know, that's the desire of every child of God. What is it that we will see? Scripture, you know, people talk about the beatific vision. That's the desire of every child of God, that he may look into the face of God and see the love of God in Christ towards us. Because after all, we will not see God in the sense of look at the invisible God. It's impossible. So who will we look at? We will look at the one whose hands were pierced. We will look at the one who bled and died. We will look at Christ in all his glory. And this is what it's about. It's not about Abraham's faith. Yes, Abraham was tested in this way to reveal God's heart, to reveal God's love to both Isaac and Abraham and all who would be heirs of Abraham's faith. So let's, in conclusion, look at the picture that's given here of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Pastor mentioned last week, there's a film out, and I've not seen it, nor do I care to see it. The world always wants to portray Christ in all the gory sufferings of the cross, as if somehow that captures it. But that could never capture it. Many a martyr died worse physical deaths in terms of being cut and hacked to pieces. What Christ suffered was veiled with the sun being darkened. No eye could hold it. We hold it. It was the wrath of God poured out. In the case of Isaac, it was but a knife going into the heart, and many a man has been stabbed to the. But in the case of Christ, it was the very wrath of God for every child of God who deserved to die being poured out on Christ. Let's look at the picture that is given here of the sacrifice of Isaac. And some have denied that we should even use this passage because they say there's no mention of it in the New Testament. But every time you read the word only begotten, God spared not his only son in Romans 8:32, or I quoted from John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and it's Christ that's speaking, and he saw it and was glad. And we've already seen Hebrews 11. Let's look at the pictures that are given here of Christ's substitutionary sufferings for his people. And the first thing we note is the place where the sacrifice was made. It was a mountain which God would point out to him, and it came to be known as Mount Moriah. Now we know from later scripture that this is the very place upon which the temple was built. This was the place where the sacrifices morning and evening were offered up for sin, and thereby picturing the coming sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, notice the stress that is laid that this is Abraham's only son. We know he had other sons, but it was the only son of promise. It was the only son through whom all the promises would come to pass. In that sense, he is Abraham's only son. But how true of Christ. He is the beloved Son of God. He is the only Son of the living God. He is his son from eternity. He has shared everything with the Father. You know, human sons, they come late and they cannot always identify with the experiences of their father. But the Son of God has always been with the Father. They've shared love. They've known that communion from eternity. There's not been a moment of which they don't share. And that's why it was awful when for a moment Christ had to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus is indeed the only Son of God. Yes, God has other sons, but they are not natural sons. They are not sons of the living God. They are begotten. They are adopted through the work of Jesus Christ. As John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And thirdly, all the promises of God depended on Isaac. Humanly speaking, it was through Isaac that the promises would be fulfilled. But as I said earlier, even Isaac had nothing in himself that could guarantee his resurrection. All the promises, as Paul tells us, are yea and amen in Christ. It was because of Christ who was the substitution for Isaac that Isaac lived that day, that he didn't suffer and die. Because had he been killed, there would have been no reason for Isaac to rise from the dead, except for the faithfulness of God. But there was nothing intrinsic in Isaac. But when Christ died, there was absolutely every reason that every child of God for whom he died would rise from the dead. And fourthly, Abraham was required to go 3 days' journey before the execution was made. Now we could say those are the 3 days in which Christ was in the grave, but I believe there's another reason for the 3 days. And that is given to us in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And Acts 4:27, let me read those verses. And it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And Acts 4:27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do what? For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That was the reason, I believe, for the 3 days. That is, Abraham must not perform this act of taking the life of Isaac on an impulse. He mustn't do it, you know, and then regret it 5 minutes later. It must be something that he is determined to do. And for 3 days, he must journey to that place. It must be a determined act. It must be settled in his mind. And you know, Christ coming as our Redeemer was not an afterthought. God didn't say, well, now mankind has fallen, I must do something about it to save them. No, no, no. It wasn't a reaction on the part of God. It was something settled from all eternity by the determinate counsel of God. Christ came into this world to die for sinners. And fifthly, note that though Isaac asks the question, he does not rebel against the answer, but submits to it. He asked earlier, Father, where is the sacrifice? Now he arrives and he's being bound by a man who's 100 and some. A teenager, strong, able to carry the wood up the mountain. And yet Isaac does not struggle. There's no indicator. Can you imagine any 13, 14 year old here? The altar is laid. You're now bound. You see the fire. And you see your father holding a knife. You notice, about Isaac we don't read too much. We read a lot about Abraham in the book of Genesis. 12 to 25 takes us up to Abraham. Maybe a chapter or two takes us to Jacob. But Isaac seems to have that little sandwich of one or two chapters. But his faith was quite evident in the passive grace of submitting to the will of God. He submitted to his father. He did not struggle. And that pictures for us the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ wasn't a victim. He wasn't somebody who got caught up in the plans of the wicked Sanhedrin. The wicked Jews who wanted to hold out to power. Or Pilate, who was a coward. Or the people, the fickle mob. No. He was obedient to his heavenly Father. You see, it had to be a willing sacrifice. Otherwise, it would have been unjust. The sufferings of Christ must be voluntary. Jesus himself said, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. And this is manifested here in Isaac submitting to be bound and laid upon the altar. And sixthly, we see, I'm sure that was obvious to you, that he carries the wood. He carries the instrument upon which he will be laid as a sacrifice. Christ, even though his back was lashed with the whip, which had stone and metal, yet he carries the cross, the very instrument of death. And seventhly, we see in this the picture of Christ's substitutionary atonement is that when they go up the mountain, the two servants remain. They cannot go up that mountain. Humanly speaking, they would have done everything in their power to stop Abraham from doing such a deed. They wouldn't have understood. But not only that, it was meant to be that way. Because it's showing us something will take place on the cross of Calvary. When the sun will be darkened. Every human eye cannot behold. It's the Father now coming with wrath to pour it upon his Son, the substitute. And that's when the Lord Jesus Christ cries out, my God, be still his God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And eighthly, we see lastly that whereas Isaac was spared, our Lord would not be spared. For Isaac, there was a Calvary, if you like, but not a Gethsemane. For Jesus Christ, there would be a Gethsemane as well as Calvary. He would already take the cup into his hand and cry, let this pass from me, not my will but thine be done. And he had already submitted to the Father that this is for what he came into the world to do. And Jesus Christ was taunted from the cross to come down from the cross. Save yourself and save us, cried the people around the cross, the thieves that were hanging next to him. But that's one thing he could not do. Just as God cannot lie, Christ could not come down from that cross without denying his sonship and failing his Father. It's because he did not come down that we are here this morning. It's because he did not come down, he continued to fulfill his Father's mission that sinners like Isaac, like Abraham, like you, like me, can worship and adore him. Abraham, that day, saw something of the plan of redemption and experienced it in his own heart. He experienced the coming Christ who would be a substitute for sinners. Now, does that mean that Abraham is the only one who was tested this way? I mean, there is one aspect in which only Abraham can share that experience as the father of all faithful. We don't physically go through those tests. But you know, God requires exactly the same from everyone who names the name of Christ. And what is it that he demands of us? He demands of us everything. If you think you can hold something back from God, you're wrong. He requires of us 100%. There's nothing that you own that isn't his. You see, in that sense, all the people of God share. Because the same blood that paid for Isaac and paid for Abraham paid for your sins. So, does that mean that you can give 90% of your life to Christ and say, well, with this 10%, I want to enjoy my own pleasures. I want to do my own thing. Is that possible? No, it's not. That's why the Westminster Divines, when they said we are saved by faith alone, and then they added this phrase, a very important phrase, but faith that is not alone. What they meant by that latter phrase is that this is a faith that issues in every good work. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, it is of God. To do what? To do good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I was speaking to a brother from Korea, and he was saying that there's a term used in circles, in Protestant circles of Christians. They're known as Protestant dogs. What a horrible combination of words. It's Protestants who think that because salvation is by grace, that now they can live as they please. They can sin as they please and still have remission. That's a travesty. The same Christ to whom we are united, not only did we die with him, but we rose with him to a new life. And Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day and was glad because he had that faith. He trusted in his God. He walked before his God. He taught his children to walk in the ways of God. But you know, there is a test coming, and it's coming shortly, when God will require the death of every human being on the face of the planet who does not trust in his Son. Because he has given the greatest sacrifice for you to slight it and disregard it. No. Either we are under the substitutionary death of Christ, either we are covered by his blood or we are not. And if we are not, then we have to make that payment. It's not a physical payment of just death. People experience death. But it's the payment of that death that is called the second death in Scripture, when God will say, depart from me, you doers of iniquity. And that's why the gospel is preached throughout the earth. There was such a Savior that none would perish. And yet people may hear this, even this message, and harden their heart. We pray that the Spirit of God may work in each of us, that we may realize this is what God requires. We are bought. Those who are believers are bought with the price. We're not our own. Everything we own, everything we have is the Lord's. And our life should be lived now for His glory. It's this that was the test. We don't need to see a movie like the Son of God to understand the sacrifice of Christ. God in His mercy has provided it in this picture here. You can never perfect. You can never do better than this picture. The only thing that does better than the picture that we have in Genesis 22 is the cross itself in history. Nothing else. Hollywood can only portray the gory, the blood. That's not the picture. You notice there's nothing of those details given here. And there's very little. As I've been writing on Matthew's commentary, it's amazing that in the whole gospel, the last part of the gospel is dealing with the sufferings and death of Christ. Yet there are no details given, other than the fact that they nailed Him to the cross, which of course they would do to other people crucified also. There's nothing unique. The real sufferings of Christ, man could not behold. The sun was darkened from noon to 3. It was when the Father was up on that mountain, if you like, the Mount of Calvary, pouring out His wrath, the wrath that we deserved, by which one day we will be raised to glory as those who trust in Him. Let us pray.